Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. Usually when we are preparing to observe the Lord's table, you're reminded of that as you come in and see the table prepared here in front of the pulpit. And tonight, if you look in the rack in front of you, you'll find the disposable sets that we've been using in recent days for observing the Lord's table. And yes, in the very near future, we will be able to go back to the customary way to do that. But it's not the shiny service ware that makes the Lord's table special. It's not the formality of distributing the elements in a traditional way, but it is the cup that reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus, and the wafer, the bread, that reminds us of the body of the Lord Jesus. It's what Jesus did for us that makes that observance special. And so at the conclusion of our service tonight, we will worship the Lord in that way. But tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to preach verses 1 through 10, but I'd like to just begin with a couple verses. So let's start by looking at verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. The book of Hebrews was given to us to show us that Christ is better. He is better. What he provides for us is better than what the Old Testament law provided for us, what the Aaronic priesthood provided for us, what the Old Covenant provided for us. He is better. And chapter 10, to me, I've always thought is a bit of a zenith point. You can tell that by how much writing there is in that part of my Bible in Hebrews chapter 10. But let's look at verses 9 and 10 this evening. Then said he, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, referring to the old covenant, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Heavenly Father, help us tonight to see Christ as the once for all solution for our sin problem. May we later in this service do as you have commanded, remember your death as you have commanded, and may we do so with a heart just filled to overflowing with gratitude for what Jesus did for us at Calvary. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Leviticus, how many of you have ever started reading through your Bible and you kind of fell apart in the book of Leviticus? Can I see your hands? Yes, the graveyard of attempted Bible reading is in the book of Leviticus. I will tell you, one of the things that will help you through that is if you'll get a good devotional commentary, something like a J. Vernon McGee commentary, and read it alongside the book of Leviticus so that it will help you understand the importance of what you're reading and how it truly does foreshadow things to come that will be fulfilled in Christ. While we may see many foreshadowings of Calvary in those Levitical offerings, these sacrifices served a substantially different purpose than the purpose accomplished by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. While Christ's sacrifice effectively removed every believer's guilt, repeated blood sacrifices introduced in the book of Leviticus were in fact regular remembrances of the sin that Christ would ultimately bear for us. You say, well, isn't the Lord's table that we observe tonight a remembrance? It is. But it is not a remembrance of sin. It is a remembrance of Jesus and what he did for us. And I don't know about you, but I'd much rather remember what Jesus did for me than have to remember my stinking, vile sin. And that's what we look back on tonight. The old ordinances or laws couldn't accomplish for us what Christ has accomplished for us. Now go back to the beginning of the chapter and look at verses 1 and 2 with me. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. There are two key words that I want you to notice in these verses, in verse 1 in particular. The first word is the word shadow, and the second word is the word perfect. The first word describes the Levitical sacrifices that we learn of first in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. The second word describes Christ's sacrifice, the effect that it has of making one legally before God perfect, of bringing into completion what the law demands. Studying its shadow, we may discern certain realities about the dimensions of an object. But these observations will be limited primarily to simple appearances. From the shadow of a corn stalk at harvest, you cannot predict the sweetness of its juicy ear. From the shadow of a flower, you can't discern the fragrance of its blossom. The Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of things to come, and they do teach us some simple things about our sin and ultimately Christ's sacrifice, but we can't begin to enjoy the sweetness of what Christ has done for us until we see what Christ actually did for us. We can discern many things. We may see the sinlessness of Christ in the unleavened cakes introduced in Leviticus chapter 7, the unleavened cakes of peace offering. We can understand that sin separates us from God when we read how the remainder of the sin offering was burned outside the camp. We see Christ's complete dedication and consecration in the burnt offering that wholly consumed upon the altar, according to Leviticus chapter 1 and Leviticus chapter 6. But while these offerings may teach things about Christ, they can't do for us what Christ's offering does. Animal sacrifices and meal offerings cannot make the worshipers perfect. So those are key words in verse 1. Shadow, yes, you can learn something from something's shadow, but you can't learn about it in perfection. But what we see in Christ is a perfect work that has been done on our behalf. The word perfect means to carry through to completion. You know, I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll look at what happened at Calvary as God's contingency plan, as though he had to come up with that idea when the law didn't effectively ensure that people became perfect. So when the law didn't get the work done, now he had to turn to Christ. No, we read in the scripture that before the foundations of the world, he had chosen us in Christ. And the work of redemption done in Christ was a work that was God's plan from the very beginning. But the law had a purpose from the beginning too. It was to show us that we could not be made perfect by the law. It was meant to show us our weakness and our inability to reform ourselves and make us acceptable to God. Had animal sacrifices been able to complete God's work in us, they would have ceased to be offered, according to verse 2. They continued for more than 1,500 years between Moses and Jesus. Why? Because their work was never done, and it would just continue. Theirs was a temporary covering for sin, practiced year by year continually, verse 1 tells us. Christ's sacrifice, on the other hand, according to verse 10, was once for all. I know sometimes when we can become calloused to things that we do that other people might be very tender about. I'll never forget the first time I took Caroline deer hunting. And it was Thanksgiving Day, and we killed a deer, and the Plessingers had taught us to name our deer. So you label them in the freezer according to that name. And Caroline, I don't remember how old she was at the time, probably around 10, but I let her name the deer and she named it Turkey because it was Thanksgiving Day. So if it would be really confusing to a guest if your mom said, go to the freezer and get some venison and somebody comes back with a package that says Turkey. But that's because that's what we named the deer. But I remember when I was doing the job, and I won't be graphic with this tonight, but when I was doing the job of the initial field dress, that I had Caroline hold a flashlight for me, and I needed her to hold it in a particular place because I was working in a tight area to get that animal cleaned out and ready to take home and finish up. And the flashlight kept going off to the side like this, and I said, honey, I need it right here. And she'd bring it back over, and then it'd go off to the side again. I said, Caroline, right here. I want the flashlight right here. And she said, Dad, I can't look. It was just too much for her. She has since gotten over that, and she loves it when I butcher deer. But so we've kind of gotten callous to that. But you know, it's kind of strange because while I don't think anything about, you know, butchering an animal like that I have killed and taking home for food, but yet I'll see a squirrel get run over by the car in front of me on the road, and I just think, aw. And it bothers me. You know what I'm talking about? I haven't grown callous toward that. I suppose that's a great contradiction in my life, but it's the way I feel sometimes. But you know, I think about the priests that offered these sacrifices. How would you like to have been a priest? This was not a butcher, okay? But be a priest that his entire job
was to handle the sacrifices day after day and year after year and year after year. I wonder if there wasn't some priest somewhere that after the death of Christ came to know what that meant and was relieved when he read perhaps in the book of Hebrews or heard from the preaching of the Apostle Paul that what Jesus did in the way of sacrifice was once for all. And it totally makes unnecessary all that was kept up with for 1,500 years between the time of Moses and the time of Jesus. That's over with. Now, the Bible does teach in the book of Ezekiel, actually, that in the millennial kingdom, that there will be a renewal of animal sacrifice for a time. That may seem strange to you in light of some of the things the book of Hebrews says. I can only understand that to be a memorial, looking back at what Christ has done for us. It would not be an effective thing to deal with our sin, but the last few chapters of Ezekiel talk about those animal sacrifices. Today we will have a memorial of what Jesus did for us, but in the millennial kingdom it seems that there will be some sacrifices that will have to do with a memorial for what Christ has already done for us. But we're not practicing that today. Why? Because in this church age, the once-for-all sacrifice Jesus is all that we need. Christ's sacrifice perfects believers. If you're taking notes tonight, that was number one. It perfects believers. It completes in us what God designed to complete in us through the sacrifice of Christ. Secondly tonight, I want you to see that Christ's sacrifice puts away sin. This past Wednesday night, we had our Master Clubs program, and something happened that I was a little surprised by, because a couple weeks ago, one of our young people came in on Wednesday night, and she came straight to my office and gave me a note and gave me a package of jerky and a Snickers bar. And when I looked at the note that she had written for me, there was another note attached to it that explained to me, I don't even know if Miss Jackie knows this, but the note explained to me, or actually explained to the child's parents, that they were doing like a pastor appreciation night and you could bring something for your child. And it was dated May 5th, and this child brought it to me. And I went home that night thinking, well, nobody else loves me because nobody else gave me anything. I got it from one child, you know. She instantly became my favorite, by the way. But that was a couple weeks ago, and when Master Clubs ended this week, they gave a large bag of candy and stuff, and one of Mrs. Humphrey's Nestle Toll House pies, which is to die for, and of course, I got into it immediately that night, and it is all gone now. And yes, I did share it with my family, but that was a wonderful thing, and there were bags and bags of Snickers. And I told my wife when I got home, I said, sweetheart, would you take this stuff and just hide it? Because I don't want to eat it all at one time. And I know if it sits here in the pantry or in the kitchen, that's what's going to happen. Would you just take it and hide it? And she did. And it held me off for about 3 days. Yesterday, she was gone. And I was looking under the bed, in her hope chest, in the closet. And I found it. Just beyond the washing machine. Yeah, when I went down to get stuff to wrap your gift with, just beyond that, I found it. And I got into the Snickers. And it was a wonderful thing. But why did I do that? Why did I tell her to put it away? Because I couldn't handle it. And I want to tell you, I can't handle my sin problem. But what Jesus did for me at Calvary effectively put my sin away. It dealt with my sin and put it out of the sight of God forever. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. The law establishes guilt. It cannot remediate our guilt. In these verses, verses 3 and 4, this group of verses, we discover two key expressions. One is the word remembrance, and the other is take away, which is the idea of remission of sins. If you receive a power bill and you still receive a paper copy of your power bill, there will be a stub on it, and it will probably say somewhere on there, remit to, and then it will have the address so that you can send it away. When we talk about the remittance of sins, we're talking about our sin being put away, sent away, taken away, and that's what this phrase is referring to. Here we see that the law establishes guilt, but it cannot remediate the guilt. The old sacrifices made certain that no one would forget sin, because you routinely had to provide those sacrifices that gave a regular reminder of your sin. Each time sacrificial blood was shed, those who presented the offerings were reminded how seriously God viewed their sin. Verse 4 uses one of several strong negatives in this short passage. It says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But this is the provision of Jesus' shed blood. Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28, "For this is my blood, the blood of my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." In introducing the ordinance that we will practice tonight, Jesus said, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for the remission of sin, so that your sin could be put away." This is the message of Scripture to the church. It's the message of the church. Acts 10:43 says, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins." Your sins can be put away, sent away. So we see in our text tonight, number one, that Christ's sacrifice perfects believers. It completes in us what the law could not. Number two, it puts away our sin. But finally tonight, I want you to see it pleases God. It's interesting to me to find in Scripture those things in which God takes pleasure. Isaiah 53 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Several times in my family, my children have been hurt. Like the time that Karis was running to church. My kids are always excited to get to church. And she went running up the sidewalk under the old oak tree where the leaves had not been picked up. And as she turned the corner to go into church in Alabama, her feet flew out from under her as she stood on wet leaves or ran on wet, not wet leaves, but on leaves. And she fell and she caught herself. Here's how she caught herself. Her chin on the cement porch. Tore it open. Had to go to the ER. I was counseling a man in my office that night. I remember it was marriage problems is what I was counseling him over. And suddenly my trustee came knocking on my door. "Your daughter needs your help. She's got a hole in her chin." And she did. Later that night, the doctor took a little hook and pulled it up like this and said, "Look right there, that's her mandible." I said, "I need a chair." Okay. I don't usually have a weak stomach, but it kind of got to me a little bit. A few years ago, we were getting ready to go to the Bill Rice Ranch, and maybe I should just stop and thank you, Kimberly. I don't think you've ever done this to me, but your sisters have, okay? But a few years ago, we were getting ready to go to the Bill Rice Ranch, and Caroline, I was going to be pulling a trailer with my expedition. Imagine that. We trusted a Ford to make it all the way down to Tennessee. And I was going to be pulling that. And so I was getting ready to come in. I think the trailer was here at the church being loaded. And I heard screaming upstairs, which wasn't unusual for Caroline. Didn't think much about it until I heard my wife screaming. We have solid oak doors in our house. And she had gone to walk out of the bathroom, and I don't know if she tripped or what, but she wrapped her hand around the door. She went to open the door, but she fell forward and closed her finger in that door with a pine casement and an oak door. It removed the fingernail, it tore it off almost all the way off. She had to have it removed, and then required five stitches in the bed of the fingernail and two on the side or something like that. It was bad. And when I went up there, there was blood everywhere, and she was crying. You say, "What'd you do?" Well, I wasn't sure what I should do yet. And sometimes when I don't know what to do with my kids when they're hurting, I just want to hold them. And so I grabbed something and wrapped it around her finger and squeezed real tight and sat her in my lap on the bed. And she thought that was Dad large and in control and everything was going to be okay. And really, I was sitting there saying, "Oh, Lord, what do I do?" Thinking about the next move. And you know, when things like that happen to my children, none of it pleases me, nor should it. But the Bible tells us that the pain that was inflicted upon Jesus that he willingly took at Calvary, that it pleased the Heavenly Father. Meaning, it satisfied the demands of the justice of God against our sin. The Bible says even of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." There was joy even for Jesus in what happened to him because what it would enable for us. Through Jeremiah the prophet, God promised a better way in a better day. He said in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." I tell you, God is pleased when he doesn't have to remember your sin. Are there some things in your life you'd like to forget? Oh, there's certainly some things in my life I'd like to forget. And I'm not talking about the pains that others have inflicted against me. I'm talking about the dumb things that I've done that I'd like to be able to forget. But I have three daughters and they won't let me forget. Sometimes when we go home from church, if I've made a blunder, and of course that happens quite frequently, I've said something that didn't make sense, or I left something out, or I said something and I didn't catch any of it, but everybody else in the auditorium did. Trust me, I find out quite quickly when we leave the auditorium. There are days on Sundays when things like that happen, I would like to just go up and lock myself in my room for the rest of the afternoon. I don't want to be around anybody. I'd like to forget those mistakes that I made. But you know, the Lord wants to forget the mistakes that we've made. He wants to forget our sin. But He's just and He's holy, and our sin must be dealt with. So Jesus dealt with our sin so that God could choose not to remember our sin anymore. Is it possible that reminders of His holy people's sin could please God? That is, these sacrifices? No. These God-ordained sacrifices were a necessity for a time. But verse 6 tells us He had no pleasure in them. I want you to look beginning at verse 5 now. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. It's not what you want. But a body hast thou prepared me. In a burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, thou hast, what does it say? No pleasure. Why? Because they are reminders of, you say, well, it's because God doesn't want to see the poor little animal slain. No. It's because the slaying of those animals was meant to remind about sin, and God doesn't want to remember our sin. Then said I, lo, I'm come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then He said, lo, I come. The point is, because He didn't want to remember our sins, He said, I'm going to come. And I'm going to remedy that problem so sin doesn't have to be remembered. Lo, I come in the vault to do thy will, in the, O God, and He hath taken away the first, that He may establish the second. That is, He's taken away that which reminds of sin, so that He may offer a sacrifice that will remedy sin, by the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He had no pleasure in these sacrifices and offerings because they were reminders of sin. And so He provided a body of flesh and blood for Jesus so that He could be the final sacrifice to put away sin forever. Now notice that no other way can be devised to put sin out of God's sight than the way provided by Christ. The effort of religions in the world is to find another way than the way that's provided by Christ. If you insist that there is water needed to wash away your sin, you are trying to devise a way that is different than the way that Christ has provided. If you insist that somehow you must practice sacraments of the church in order to receive grace that will enable you to have your sin put away, you're devising a way other than the provision that Christ has made for you. If you say that somehow there has to be some kind of miraculous sign, outward sign evidence that you have been baptized by the Holy Ghost in order for you to be saved and have your sin put away, you're adding to what the Scripture says. Your sin is put away because you're willing to depend upon what Christ has provided for you in His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Even the first treatment of sin in the Bible, blood sacrifice, didn't permanently provide for the remission of sin. It was never intended to. The old sacrifices were merely a shadow to point us to Christ, eventual once-for-all sacrifice for us. A sacrifice that has the power to perfect us and perfect in us God's work of sanctification, according to verse 10. Remember what sanctification is. It's our being set apart distinctly as belonging to Him. You know, to the extent that I practice sin and I am not freed from sin in a practical way, I have freedom available to me. Every day that I walk with Jesus, I can walk in victory over sin. Yet I still choose not to walk in that victory at times, and I still sin. But sanctification is that continual process whereby He is setting me apart unto Himself. And even my position of having been declared righteous before God is provided to me because of my faith in Jesus, but to the extent that I experience freedom from the power of sin in my daily life by yielding to Him and not sinning, that is also a provision of what Christ has done for me at Calvary. It's that work of sanctification that He continues within me. Let's finish tonight by looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Romans 8. You know, the book of Romans talks about, starts out in chapters 1 through 3 talking about our sinful condition and how we stand condemned before God. Chapters 4 and 5 talk about justification and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, meaning His righteousness being put to our account by faith. Abraham is used as an example there. Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, or counted to him for righteousness. In chapters 6 through 8, you kind of turn a page. It's recognized now that people have been told how to be saved, but how should we live after? So he begins chapter 6 with a question: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so in chapter 6, 7, and 8, he talks to us about things that help us be set apart and identified as belonging to the Lord. In chapter 6, he talks about the believer's relationship to sin, which is a non-relationship. He tells us how to think about this matter of sin. We are not the servants of sin. In chapter 7, he talks about our relationship to the law. Okay, the law was not able to perfect us, and we better not depend upon the law to see improvement even after we've trusted Christ as our Savior. In chapter 8, he talks about our relationship to the Spirit. All of these things helping point us to sanctification, identity in Him. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." I want you to look at the first part of that passage one more time. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, I want you to imagine tonight that you have purchased some type of kit from where everything comes from China or whatever, and it comes in and you've got your instructions. And have you ever read instructions before that come from a foreign country? It can sometimes be very, very funny, the way they word things. You know, you can tell somebody who wrote it didn't know English very well. But imagine that wherever you got this kit from, you're building this thing, it tells you, now, with your left hand, you want to hold this item, wrapping your hand carefully around it so that your index finger and your thumb touch each other. Hold it firmly in that grip. Now, with your right hand, you're going to apply pressure to the nose underneath, and then with your other hand, you're going to pull on the back of it. Now, it may be that those directions would work perfectly for assembling whatever this thing was. And all of you are trying to figure out what it is. I have no idea. Okay, but the directions may actually tell you how to get it assembled. The problem is the weakness of your flesh, because last time you looked, you didn't have another arm, right? So the directions could actually be effective at telling you what needs to happen, but if you don't have the ability to obey what the directions say, then they're of no good to you whatsoever, other than to let you know that you can't do this. Now, that's what this verse is saying. It's a very silly illustration of what this verse is saying. But look at it again. What the law could not do. Why couldn't it do it? Why couldn't it make us perfect? It could not make us perfect because of the weakness of our flesh. The law is not evil. It is not wrong. What the law says is good. It is righteous. It reflects the character of God. That's all good. But because of the weakness and the sinfulness of our flesh, we can't do what the law requires. And so all the law can do for us is show us that we can't. And I want to tell you, that is a blessing. That God would give to us something to make it abundantly clear to us that we can't. But God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What our flesh could not do in obedience to the law, Jesus did for us. And that's what the word perfect is all about back in verse 1. The Old Testament was just meant to be a shadow. It was meant to show us a shadow of the ear of corn, not allow us to taste the sweetness of the ear. It was meant to show us the shadow of the flower, not allow us to sense the fragrance of the flower. They were shadows. But when Jesus came in His fullness, He perfects, he brings about what God intended, which is our righteous standing before him, and ultimately the power of his Holy Spirit within us to transform us from within and make us what we ought to be. Jesus died once for all. His sacrifice perfects believers. It puts away sin and it pleases God. Philip Bliss wrote, "Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come," and he saves us once for all. "Once for all, oh sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all."